How well do you know the people that are sitting around you? Don't look now. How well do you know your family or your friends? This week, someone who I consider to be close to me came to me, and he was going through a difficult time. And I said, well, I know you. I think you'll be okay, or something like that. Maybe pithy, but I thought, due to our friendship, would minister to him. And in grief, not accusation, he said, well, you don't know me very well. How well we know people can impact how we can impact their lives. But even more important than whether we know the person next to us or the person we're trying to serve and minister to, or even the people in our own families, is that we would know who God is. And we live in a society that has all sorts of different views of who God is, some from false religions, others within the church herself that proclaim they know who God is, and yet their vision of God falls so short or is so radically different than the God of the Bible's revelation of himself. It's dangerous to go to the Bible to get your picture of God, dangerous because it explodes false views, because it demands submission and obedience and a radical change of life, and dangerous because it can shock our old views and create a sense of unsettlement. I was flying on an airplane to go to meetings that I had, and there was a young lady sitting next to me. Usually I pray for empty seats so that I can study or sleep. Once in a while I pray for an opportunity to witness. This happened to be the time. I'm convicted by those who travel and seem to lead people to Jesus every time they go. And so I thought, here's my opportunity. And so we got to talking. I had my Bible out, and she said encouragingly, I believe in God. And I said, well, that's great. What God do you believe in? And she said, well, a God of my own imagination. She was serious. She said, I'd made one up. He was no longer satisfying me, so I'm making up a new one. Now, it's a little shocking and perhaps laughable if it didn't have the eternal impact it does, but perhaps more shocking is that sometimes in the church we have that same action. There was a poll that was done in the 80s that said 79%, something like that, of Canadians believe in God or would consider themselves Christians, and yet we are so radically far away from where God wants us to be. Our view of God is so horribly deficient. And so when crisis hits, we fall apart. We don't know how to respond. We wag a finger, sometimes accusingly, at God. We don't know what to do. We're not like the man who built his house on the rock, and when the floods came, the storms shook the foundations, they stood firm. We're more like, for the most part, that sandy house where everything collapses. And so how do we get back a proper biblical view of God? And the answer is, of course, we spend time in his word, where he has revealed to us not only who he is, but also what he has done, how he's operative in human history. Not only who he is and what he has done, but also what he requires from us. And so we long to be a people who are not only word saturated, but base everything we believe about God against the word, and in fact so strongly do that, that when our own belief systems, our own perspectives of God come in conflict with what the Bible teaches, we're always humble enough to be willing to evaluate and evaluate again and then change what we believe rather than ignore what the Bible teaches. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Nahum. Maybe hard for you to find. It's in the Old Testament in what we know as the Minor Prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, this is actually one book. All 12 minor prophets are gathered together, and they're simply called the 12. There are 12 of them in our Bibles. One scholar, I think, helpfully states this. The minor prophets, speaking of the minor prophets, they are minor only in the sense of being much shorter than such prophecies as Isaiah and Jeremiah, called major prophets. Their message is surely not less important today, nor was it when first delivered in Old Testament times. They were minor prophets preaching a major message. All 12 of the minor prophets seem to have one driving theme that God wants us to hear from and respond to, although they are all different to some degree and have important contributions to our perspective of who God is and what God requires and what God has done. But this is a revelation from God about who He is and why that matters. Usually the Old Testament prophets focus on the holiness of God and His justice and His jealousy, His demand on His people to respond correctly to who He is so that they can live in a life that is not met with His wrath. Now you might be saying, yikes, that's a harsh message. And it is. Preaching from the minor prophets is difficult to do in our society because our view of God is so radically different. And when I say ours, I include the impact it's had on our own lives and our own churches. Our view of God is so much diminished to the God of the Bible that when we see the God of the Bible moving in certain ways, it shocks us. So why would we go to a book like Nahum when it might be offensive? Why would we go to a minor prophet when the theme seems so far distanced from who we are and what we're dealing with in our own lives? So I want to ask that question and answer it very briefly, and then we'll get into the book itself, give some context, look at the first point from the book, read the first 12 verses, and then pick it up again, God willing, next Sunday, and spend the next 4 or 5 Sundays in this amazing book to try to understand what God would have us to learn about Him and what He has done and how that can change our lives to obey who He is and what He requires. Why Nahum? 4 reasons. First, it's found in God's Word. Now, this might seem very obvious, but I think it still needs to be stated to God's people. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Did you know that? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is actually referring to the Old Testament, although I think the New as well by extension in terms of its inspiration, says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to be a healthy believer, you must know the Word of God, and that includes this book, Nahum. If we want to be mature, if we want to image Jesus, we must know the minor prophets. Acts 20, verse 27, Paul is dealing with some elders that he loves very much. He's worried about the church. He's in Miletus. He's talking about the church of Ephesus, and he's meeting with these elders, and his whole heart is just overwhelmed because he knows that from within the church, ferocious wolves are going to come to shred her. And later on, if you read about the church of Ephesus and Revelation, you see the damage that those wolves caused that church. Here's what he says in Acts 20:27: "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." We want to be a church that declares the whole counsel of God, that there's nothing in the Scriptures that we shy away from, that in an expository manner we work through the Word of God in a way that is powerful and impacts our lives and is faithful to what the God of the Word says. And so one of our traditions is that we preach first from a New Testament book and then an Old Testament book, and we go back and forth so we get a picture. We try to hit the different genres in Scripture. To do that, our New Testament looks are usually significantly longer, but we want to make sure that in that we are also faithful in exposing you, God's people, to what the whole counsel of God teaches. So, first reason, why Nahum? Because it's in the Word of God, and God wants His people to know His Word. Secondly, Nahum is God displaying to us who He is and why that matters. Nahum is God shouting out to us, "This is who I am." If you want to know God, you have to read a book like Nahum. In fact, I would argue you have to read the book of Nahum. If you want to know who God is, because you want to know Him more and find that stability that comes from an intimate relationship with Him, this book is essential. Here's What one scholar says, the book then is not about Nahum's personal hatred for Assyria, we'll get into that, or about Judah's lust for vengeance. It is about God's almighty rule over all peoples, nations, and cultures. Since God created all persons in his image, a person cannot treat others inhumanely and hope to escape God's punishment. Boy, this sounds like a book we need to hear. God displaying to us who he is so that we can respond faithfully to him in a world that is lost and hurting and a church that seems to be moving further and further away from where God wants us to be. And as A.W. Tozer has so profoundly said, and I believe correctly, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And all too often we, when we think about God, think about the God that our tradition has created or our world has adjusted rather than the one displayed in the Word of God. We're going to see here the whole foundation of the book is the jealousy of God. Here on display, we'll talk about it this morning and build it. But if the God you believe in is not a jealous God, then he's not the God of the Bible. We need to see who God is in Nahum and the rest of scriptures and submit with joy. We'll see from this that all people are responsible to God regardless of who they are, where they live on earth. God cares about what's going on all over the world. He cares about his church, absolutely, but he also cares about others and he is just and sees sin. And we're going to see from Nineveh when we look at it in terms of its extension, his graciousness, but also as we read Nahum, his justice. God owns all. God is sovereign over all. There is one true God, the God of the Bible. And he demands that all respond to him correctly and either keep his law or feel his wrath. Nahum displays for us who God is and why that matters. Nahum also desires for us to see what God's word teaches. Nahum also deals with Nineveh after revival. Now, that might seem like a silly thing for the third reason why we want to study this, but Nineveh went through a major revival. We'll see it a little bit more later on in the message. When Jonah went in there and preached the word, Nineveh responded and revived, but then we see about 100 years later or so, it's difficult to date this book exactly, that the third reason that we should study this is because we not only want to be a church that God revives, we want to be a people that stand firm. I long for us to be a church that not only knows the power of full devotion to Jesus, but I want us to endure. I want us to stand firm. I want us to last so that this generation and the next generation would know Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. In Nineveh, there is a radical altering of life. They literally change everything. They repent. They come to the God of the Bible and he doesn't pour out his wrath. And 100 years later, they are no longer offered forgiveness, at least in the book of Nahum. They just are offered wrath. Brothers and sisters, may we know him so well that the danger that hit Nineveh would never hit Cloverdale. That our life and light would be so strong that it would last and carry on and we have a long-term renewal of relationship with our God. Fourthly, as I prayed and read, it is this book that came out to the surface. We as elders pray. We interact substantially. I know many of you pray for me as well in terms of choosing a book to preach from. They're all valuable. You can't go wrong in any book in the Bible. And yet we do have to pick some. And so I'm praying and reviewing and interacting with the godly men that God has placed over this church. It's the book that rose to the surface. And so those are the four reasons I think it's really important for us to get to know this book and to let the book get to know us so that we are growing in our faith and stable in chaos and revived when others drift. Now, some quick information about the book. Biblical context about this, we don't know a lot about Nahum. In fact, it tells us where he's from. We don't know where that is. Scholars guess all over the place. I don't think it matters. His name actually means comfort, and in biblical language, your name actually matters. It represents what you're trying to do. And so what we think he's trying to do is bring comfort to the people of God by displaying the holiness, the jealousy of God, and the response to those of this God who hurt the people of God. It's to really the Israelites, although it's also to Nineveh, the Assyrians. We've already mentioned this, but about 100 years ago or so, about 760 BC, a prophet by the name of Jonah was spit out on their shores and preached of the grace and justice of God, and the people of Nineveh repented and revival occurred. But it did not stick, and this evil people went back to being evil. In fact, the end of Nahum will show that all nations clap and celebrate the demise of this people. Unlike Jonah, there is no offer for repentance. There is no hope for these people, only the jealous, avenging wrath of God upon them. And so it's a book about justice, a book about holiness, a book that should drive us to Jesus as those who know him. In terms of what's going on in Israel at the time, again, dating this is not easy. But Manasseh has reigned. He was evil beyond belief, one of the worst kings, the longest reigning kings. The northern kingdom has fallen. Now Judah's on her knees because the kings are so wicked. But there is a good king. His name is Josiah. He came in at a young age, and he is now, we think, ruling. Although, again, the date is a bit liquid. He's trying to follow God, but it's in the midst of a culture that has rejected God for so long. Manasseh's son also rejected God. And so for years and years, you've seen sin in Israel. You've seen the punishment of that sin. And now there's hope in Israel because the king wants to follow God. But some insecurity came in at the young age of 8, but didn't really get the full sense of what God wanted until the Bible was actually found and reviewed. And then he devotes himself to that. And so there is hope. But there's also the consequences of the rejection of God for so long in the nation of Israel and Judah. It's a wake-up call. A wake-up call to the people of God to see who God is and to see how God responds and to long to know who he is so that we align our lives with him. And when things around us fall apart, we cling and we rejoice and we worship. That's the context of the book. I think the context is important both biblically and historically. I want us to notice also the themes in the book. There's not a lot. With most prophets, you can pick out the themes usually in one or two key statements. Most people actually would divide this book into two parts: the description of who God is, and then the response of God to those who hurt his people. The description of the God of the Bible. This is who he declares himself to be. And then as an overflow of who he declares himself to be, there are four judgment passages. We'll move fairly rapidly through those because they're just repetitive. Each ends with the word, behold. And that's why I've entitled the first few messages, Cloverdale Baptist Church, Behold Your God. This is who God declares himself to be. As uncomfortable as that might make us, it is who he says he is. It is who he is because his word is accurate. Perhaps you could say, Nahum 1 verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, is a good overflow of both. The God of the Bible is not a God to be trifled with. The God of the Bible is not a God to be ignored or half-heartedly served. And so it displays who he is. And I hope through that will drive us not only to repentance, but also thankfulness and worship as God is holy, holy, holy. He is awesome in jealousy and wrath. And that is the context. That is the black context in terms of his goodness in that, where we look at that and we see in despair what we deserve, that will shine the glory of the cross and the greatness of God. These themes, the description of God, and really we could say the demands of God or the consequences of those who don't follow his word or don't respect people, are so strong, overwhelming really in this book, and I hope drive us to our knees and to cling to the wonderful cross. Let's get into the book. Because we have introduced the book, we will only do part one of sermon number one. An oracle concerning Nineveh. That reminds us of 100 years ago or so. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We've said the Elkosh people have tried to say where this is, a number of different places, trying to decide if he's from the northern kingdom or the southern. I would argue that it doesn't really matter. He's from Israel. The Lord is a jealous, that first part, by the way, basically is saying this is from God. This is inspired by God. This is a message from God to these people. And because it's in the Word of God, a message to us. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You see the bouncing extremes, at least for us. The Israelites would have seen this clearly because really as you read the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament, this display of who God is all over. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, personal, intimate. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. There's no second chance for these people. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That last verse, again, we'll get into it a little bit more as we study this book. So powerful. It was God that actually brought these people against Israel. Now standing up and choosing to punish the rod of his wrath. A.W. Tozer said this about regaining our view of God, and I'm not entirely sure he's right about history, but I think he's right about now. Here's what he said. Huge spiritual battle to see God correctly biblically. In fact, I think maybe the number two spiritual battle that's going on. Here's what Tozer said. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. A book like this will either wake us up or drive us out. Wake us up and say, if this is who God is, then my life needs to be in alignment with him. If this is who the God of the Bible is, then I need to cry out to others to see his grace and to trust in Jesus. The God of your imagination is not real. The God of the Bible is the one and only true God. So let's see him as this text displays him. The first thing I want us to note, and the only place we'll stop this morning, God willing, next Sunday we'll pick it up, review this, and then get into where the text leads us. Nahum wants us to know, God wants us to know that he is a jealous God. Listen to the text. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Underline it in your Bible if you want to know who God is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. What does this mean? We see the word jealous. Typically, we think negatively of it, and now it's being applied to God. And so we need to understand why God would choose this word to apply to himself. And I think Wayne Grudem is very helpful in this. He says, God continually seeks to protect his own honor. I would add to this, he desires, deserves, and demands exclusive devotion. God is jealous in terms of his own glory. He wants it all. And he demands of his people exclusive first love devotion. He defends his honor. He demands our devotion. Here's how my favorite pastor explains it. God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithfulness of a fickle spouse. The Ten Commandments, I would just add in this, the whole Word of God, are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others and cleave to the king alone and to live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name. God wants the glory, deserves the devotion. God is jealous for the love of his people. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. This is Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why should we have exclusive devotion to God? Why should we have only one God that we worship? The Bible says, because God is a jealous God. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Jealous for his glory. Jealous for our devotion. In fact, in the New Testament, it's stated so strongly that sometimes these verses are avoided by those preaching through these texts. Matthew 10, starting verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever, now, why is that, Jesus? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Wow, is that strong. God is saying you need to love me more than your husband or your wife. You need to love me more than your children. If you're not willing to do this, if you're not willing to stand firm and exclusively devote your life to me, then you don't know me. You're not worthy of me. Mark 12, this is stated positively. You'll know this verse well. And one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing all that, he answered them well. He asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, hear, O Cloverdale Baptist Church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Exclusive and absolute and total love, devotion to the King. God is a jealous God. In fact, one of my favorite professors in school taught, this is seminary. He says, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of people that talk about the names of God. You've probably got a book about the names of God. There's lots of people that say we get to know him better with his understanding his names. And he said, you know, it's interesting because in Hebrew, this guy's a brilliant professor, maybe the leading Hebrew professor in our world today. He said, you know, it's interesting, as I study the Bible, God only takes two specific names for himself, the God of the Old Testament. The rest are descriptors. They describe who he is, but they don't name him. You know what those two names are? I am Yahweh, the eternal one who has always existed, the self-existent one. And then he said, Exodus 34, 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And when we see a text like this, we need to remind ourselves that a name is just not what you're called in the Old Testament. It's who you are. God is saying here, if you want to know me, in fact, if you don't know this about me, you probably don't know me. If you want to know me, know this. God is a jealous God, jealous for his glory, jealous for my exclusive devotion. And the God of the Bible is not to be tamed or controlled by culture or man, but is over and sovereign and good. We're going to get into that. And jealous. Brothers and sisters, we will see next week that the jealous God of the Bible takes vengeance and is wrathful, and then we will carry on and see that he is good and protective and amazing to those who trust in him. I encourage you to read the book. In fact, read it every day if you would like. It's a tough one to do. I've been trying to do that, my devotions, and it's tough because it's just so clear in the first part, the first 12 verses, at least for me, fairly easy to read and go over, but then you keep on reading and you see the violence at which God will take on those who have rejected him and have hurt so many others. Just this pounding four pictures of what God's going to do. But we must know this if we want to know the God of the Bible. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this understanding of this new book that we're looking at? And I just have a few implications. I know God is at work in his people. I know because you tell me. I know because of the emails I get and the interactions that I have with you as you've been studying God's word and interacting with us on Sunday mornings. But I want to apply this more specifically to all of us. The first application I want us to have is a generic one. And it's just we need to be people who love the whole Bible. We need to be a people who come to difficult passages in the minor prophets and don't get stuck so we reject, but get stuck so we accept and push on. We need to be a people who long to be word saturated. Colossians 3, men and women who let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Old and New Testament, who just love the word of God, who pray daily, open the eyes of my heart that I might see wonderful things from your law, and then be those who are not only knowing it and learning it and growing in it, but also applying it. We see a text like this and we shout, oh God, I want to love you. That's my second implication. I want us to know the whole Bible, to love the whole Bible, but also to love the God of the Bible. Which means changing my views where they're wrong and accepting what the Bible teaches, and then in light of this, being jealous for God's glory. Being jealous in my own life, saying I want to be fully and completely devoted to him. Oh, as I go through this, my heart aches for my own life. I do fairly good, not perfect, but fairly good at weeding out the obvious things. But brothers and sisters, God wants He wants that, but he wants more than that. He wants our exclusive and total and absolute and passionate commitment to him, to the exclusion of everything and everyone else. Oh, that he would awaken in our hearts a first love devotion to him. That his jealousy on display in Nahum would spark in us a new desire to say, God, I am all in. I am all yours. I am so devoted to you that if it means separation with family or friends or anyone else, I will lose my life for you. And so find it if you go to the Matthew 10 passage. In Revelation, you have Jesus interacting with his church. And there's a church that's a great church, great heritage. In fact, turn there with me. You can keep your finger if you want in Nahum, although we're not planning on going back there. But in Revelation 2, we talked a little bit about Ephesus. Miletus, the elders, Acts 20, they went from Ephesus to Miletus. They met with Paul there, back to Ephesus to look after this church. And boy, did they ever do a good job of it. Look at how healthy this church is. To the angel, pastor, messenger of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They're so solid in their doctrine, they know what is false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They're being persecuted, and they're standing firm, and you have not grown weary. They're carrying on in loyalty to God, but I have this against you. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing about you, I want us to see this from Nahum, I want us to see this from Revelation, and really it's all over the Bible, the most important thing about you is your first love, devotion to God. Not your religion, not that you're good at attending church or doing the right things, although I'm not arguing that those aren't important, they are. But the most important thing about you is your first love, devotion to God. He is jealous for you. And if you have lost your first love, and it shows in where you spend your time, where you place your resources, how you serve his church, how you serve him here, if it's showing, then I hope this alarm clock that we call Nahum will go off so loudly in this place that there will be a repentance, a willingness to change our mind, a remembering of how great it is to be fully devoted to Jesus, and then a renewal of the things we did at first. Lord Jesus, take my life, take my all, and use me for your glory. And really that just flows into my last implication, which is this. We need to look to the one who loved us to rekindle our love for him. And so if you're saying to me today, and certainly I'm saying to my own heart, well, how do I do this? I want this. I'm a pretty good Christian, quote unquote. I kind of jump through the right hoops, but I want more. I want to be one who God looks at and says, well done, good and faithful, sir. I want to be one who's all in. I want to be one who's so devoted to him that when his jealousy hits me, he sees this unified heart to serve him and rejoices in his grace at work in me. How do I do that? And let me say that the starting point, there's so many steps you need to take. So many things you need to do, but the starting point is to receive and remain in the shadow of the cross. Receive what Jesus has done. And remain there and don't get up. This love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. God is holy and jealous and wrathful and good and loving. And he sent Jesus. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I fall short. And there's times where I love other things. I love money or people or entertainment or friends or family or myself more than him. And the consequences of that, my sin is death. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Jesus died in my place. Jesus rose again. And I receive no condemnation because I am in him by grace through faith. And when we get that and when we deepen that and when we constantly go back to the gospel and deepen our roots, the sustenance, the overflow, the fruit of a root that is in the gospel is full devotion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're struggling today, you read a passage like this, and I know we're just scratching the surface, and you go, I see God is jealous, and I see my own life, and I make that comparison, and I'm nowhere near where I need to be. Oh, I'm religious. Oh, I'm doing the right things. You could check off the box other than I speed a little, but everything else is good. That was a joke. You can laugh a little. Although I probably do speed a little. Brothers and sisters, if you want this kind of devotion, where it comes from is a long gaze at Jesus. To fix our eyes on him and not let them be removed. Romans 11. I just read Romans 11 a little bit there. It's talking about all of Romans, I think. But then look where it shifts in Romans 12, verse 1. Here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. See the exclusiveness? To him be the glory forever. And God's people said, amen. And then he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies the living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What happens to sacrifices? They get consumed. I had one pastor say, he was preaching on this week, I was just listening to sermons. I tend to do that when I'm driving or doing those sort of things. And he said, you know the problem with living sacrifices? They jump off the altar. My pleading with you today, my pleading with my own heart, is that we jump back on. God is jealous, and God is jealous for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the book of Nahum. We thank you for where this journey will take us. And we desperately need your help. We need your help because we have an insufficient view of you, Lord God. We need your help because we are in a world that is rapidly moving away from serving you and following you and a church that seems to be following along. So, Father, we pray that today, through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to not only see what this text means in terms of who you are, but also respond with all we are. And so on behalf of your people here at Cloverdale Baptist Church, I offer our lives, this church, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. We will choose not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that together, as a family, we may test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Would you please bring conviction and courage, healing and hope as you move with power in this place? In Jesus' name, amen.